Well, this morning we're going to look at what God's Word has to say about our calling to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now we have a very brief treatment of that in our catechism. We're going to read in a moment, but first I'd like to read with you Titus chapter 2. It's a very brief chapter, but filled with good counsel. The Lord, through Paul, is speaking to Titus, who is a young church planter in Crete. It's a church that has a lot of stubborn folks. He points that out a couple times in this book. A lot of stubborn folks, sometimes divisive individuals, sinners. So in other words, folks like us. Folks that struggle with their old nature, with the temptations of the flesh and of the unregenerate mind. But he urges Titus to teach them a new way, a different way, a way that reflects the character of Christ. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. What Titus is to teach, how he is to disciple the saints entrusted to his care. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now, Lord's Day 49 in our catechism, if you'd like to read along on this brief section, it's on page 61 in the back of your songbook. But it asks us the question, what does the third request of the Lord's Prayer mean? And the answer is really quite simple. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" means help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any backtalk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone to carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. That is what we mean when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to this third request in the Lord's Prayer, we find a request that offers ample opportunity for misunderstanding, because this third request has to do with the will of our God and the conversion of our lives. And those terms don't always mean the same thing. The will of God can mean different things at different times. For instance, in 2 Peter 3, the apostle says that Jesus has delayed the day of judgment out of patience, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish. But then in Romans 9, verse 18, he says he has mercy on whomever he wills. So if he wills that none should perish, why does he not will to have mercy on all? Here's the thing. The Bible speaks of the will of God in at least two ways. There is his will of decree, by which he shows his sovereignty. Everything that comes to pass, God wills. Nothing can happen apart from God's will. He wills for the rise and the fall of nations, the great things on earth, but He also wills for the food that the sparrows eat, for the small and seemingly inconsequential things. He wills to allow men to sin, and He also wills for men's hearts to be transformed and brought to Christ. That's God's will of decree. Everything that comes to pass falls under God's will of decree. But then there's also His will of precept. God's commands show us His will for us. And in that sense, we can reject His will. We can either show our faith by obeying His commands or our rebellion by refusing, by rejecting His commands. So the will of God may refer to His unshakable, unbreakable purposes, or it may refer to the commands which we're called to obey, but which in our disobedience may also show our rebellion. We have to discern. What do we mean when we talk about the will of God? And likewise, when we talk about conversion. Lord's Day 49 doesn't use the term conversion, but that's what it's speaking of. But in a particular way. Often when we talk about conversion, we refer to when somebody first turns to Christ. They have faith in Christ. And suddenly they're converted. They were unbelievers, now they're believers. They were rebels against God, now they are His children. They were condemned in their sin, now they're justified in Christ. That's one sense in which we can speak of conversion. But there's another sense in which our conversion is a daily thing. Daily. The Lord, as Christians, He's teaching us to turn away from our sin and to turn toward holiness. He's teaching us to put off the sins of the flesh and to put on the holiness of Christ. And that's the conversion for which we're praying when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When it comes right down to it, what we're asking for in this part of our praying is for God to bring about the complete conversion of our lives. And that's an important aspect of our prayer. It's important that we pray for salvation for ourselves and for others. It's important that we pray that our sins be forgiven and that we be given assurance of heaven. But God loves us so much, He doesn't want us to stay in our rebellion. He doesn't want us to continue, well, dishonoring Him, but also heaping up upon ourselves the consequence of sin. So He wants us to be daily converted into holiness, into obedience. And so He wants us to seek complete conversion of our lives. And that's our theme. Christian prayer seeks the complete conversion of life. And that begins by asking God to help us recognize the proper standard of divine goodness. So that's the first thing we're going to talk about. Asking God to help us recognize the divine standard for goodness. See, one of the greatest stumbling blocks today to our sanctification, to our transformation, is the postmodern worldview. That's the prevalent worldview in our culture today. And this is the view that teaches the validity of each person's feelings and experience as determinative to truth. That's a big thing. Let me explain that. It used to be when you were asking somebody about the way they thought we should take, the choice they thought we should make, they would say, "Well, I think this and I believe that." But today, almost invariably, they will say, instead of "I think" or "I believe," "Well, I feel like." That's a postmodern worldview. It says that how we feel, what we perceive, that determines what is true. And that what is true for me is true uniquely for me. And it might be different from what is true for you. Now that seems very tolerant. That seems very neighborly, doesn't it? Because it means that if I feel that this is true, but you don't, I don't have to challenge you on that. I don't have to call you on the carpet and tell you you're wrong and hurt your feelings, because it might not be true for you. And if you're doing something that I find to be a bit offensive, I can just ignore that. Because you're acting according to your truth, according to your perception. That seems very tolerant, doesn't it? But here's the problem. It is Satan's dream come true. Because it ignores the fact that our God is unchanging and that He is the standard of truth. He's the one who tells us what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is good and what is bad. And that judgment that God expresses, it never changes because God never changes. So when we determine truth on the basis of how we feel, how we discern the world, we're denying God the right to sit on the throne. We're denying God the right to be the judge. We're denying His kingship over all things as the Creator. And we must not. You see, God is not postmodern. At the end of all things, we will stand before Him. Specifically before Christ. We're going to talk about that this evening when we look at the end of Zechariah 14. There comes a day when we will stand before Christ as our judge, and He will judge every person for what they've done and for what they've not done, for what they've said and for what they've declined to say, and even for what they've desired in their hearts. And He says in Matthew 7 that on that day, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of God, my Father in heaven. On that day, He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see what He's saying? It's not enough to say, well, I'm a Christian. I went to church. I told other people I belong to the Lord. He says, that's a lie. If you are a law unto yourself, that's a lie. If you reject what I've said is right and true and good. If you say you're a Christian, but then throw out my word, you're not really a Christian. You're just trying to give yourself some comfort while you serve yourself. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, obey my commandments. Our obedience doesn't save us. It can't save us. Kids, you understand that, right? No matter how much we obey the Lord, it always falls short. We always fail Him. But if we trust Him to save us, then we're going to begin obeying Him because we love Him. If you want assurance that you belong to Him, He tells us how to have it. You trust Him. You believe His word. You believe that He's done what He said He would do to save us. And that what He did is absolutely and entirely sufficient. Nothing needs to be added to it. But then you follow Him. He says in Matthew 12, here are my mother and my brothers. And He's pointing to the disciples. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever follows God, whoever obeys Him, shows that they belong to the family of Christ. Because they love Him. Because they trust Him. Because they submit to His will. Jesus assumes a standard of truth and of goodness that is unchanging. Because God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore, the standard of what is right and true and just that He gave us, that never changes either. If God said once that it was true, then it's true forever. If God said once that it is right, then it is right forever. It never changes. Young people, hear this. If God said that it was wrong one time, then it remains wrong forever, no matter what society says, no matter what friends say, no matter what your feelings say. And He reveals it in Scripture. Scripture is the living, breathing, active Word of God. It reveals to us. I'm talking a lot to the kids because you guys are on the front line of a battle. The world doesn't care if you call yourself a Christian as long as you're willing to throw out this book. That's why in catechism class I require my students to open up an actual paper Bible. Right? You need to know this book inside and out. You need to love it. You need to be able to find the promises and the commands that God's given you in this. Because in these 66 books that comprise the Bible, God shows us who He is and what He's done. He shows us what you're like naturally and why you are naturally His enemy. But He also shows you what Christ did to save you. And now that you've been saved through faith in Jesus, He shows us how He wants you to live so that you'll escape that sin that would have destroyed you and that sin that so displeases Him, and so that you can live in a way that shows the world what He's like. It was that which Paul instructed Titus to hold on to. If you would be a good minister of the Lord, if you would teach the church what they're to be like and how they're to live, then he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And where do we find that sound doctrine? Well, if we look in the context, the verses just preceding, he says that the men who are set in charge of the church, who are given authority over the church, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. We find sound doctrine. We find the truth that we must believe and teach in the trustworthy word, God's word, the scriptures. If we depart from that, we fall into error, we fall into sin, we fall into rebellion. But if we hold firm to that, he says, well then, we take up a lifestyle that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. And that means that we must always start here with God's unchanging word. Now, to be sure, not all of God's will is revealed in His word. Kids, you know that, right, young people? Nowhere in that Bible does it tell you exactly whom you are to date or marry. It doesn't tell you where you are to go to school or if you are to go to college. It doesn't tell you what career God intends for you as an individual to take up. But it does give you the principles that you need in order to make those decisions in a way that honor God. It tells you what kind of person you're to marry and what kind of person you ought not to marry. It tells you what kind of work you should do and also what kind of jobs are unfitting for God's people. It tells you the way that you're to work in a way that honors God and upholds Him and points others to Him. In other words, it sets the direction for your life so that the decisions you make will honor God and will fulfill His will. And in many ways, God has shown us exactly what His will is. He's shown us exactly what He wants us to do or to not do. He's shown us how He wants us to relate to our wives and to our husbands. He's taught us in much detail how to raise our children. He's taught us how we should behave toward our bosses, how we should reconcile with those with whom we've got conflicts. And it's all found in His Word. That means we need to know His Word. We need to study His Word. We need to love His Word. So we need to pray, first of all, that God would teach us His Word. Not just teach us what's in it, but teach us to love it, to know it, to delight in it. That doesn't come natural, but if we ask God to teach us to love and to know His Word, He will. And having asked God to recognize the proper standard of divine goodness, we need to ask Him then daily to lead us away from the desire to reject that standard. Specifically, to reject the personal sovereignty of born sinners. That's our second point. See, as children of Adam, we were born loving lawlessness. Those who belong to God love God's commands because God's commands reflect His character. But sinners hate God's law, because that law demands the right to mold and shape and direct our lives in ways that we wouldn't naturally go. And in our sin, we want to sit on the throne. And that's what lies at the heart of sinful desire. Why did Eve take hold of that fruit that God told her not to eat? Because she wanted to be like God. She wanted to sit on the throne with Him. She wanted to determine what was right and what was good for her. She wanted to follow her feelings rather than the Word of God. And so it is with every one of her offspring. We want to do what we want to do, not what God says. We want to be lawless. But the lawless path, the path of disobeying the Lord, invariably that leads us into rebellion. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, says our natural inclination is to do what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. All of that is the lawlessness that God hates, that God condemns, but that comes natural to every single one of us. The person who belongs to Christ, however, must live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but instead for the will of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. You see, when Jesus came, He came not only to forgive us of our sin, that above all else, yes. He came to pay the price for our sin by dying on the cross. But first He lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect holiness, so that when we trust in Him, when we're united to Him, not only are our sins forgiven, but God looks at us and says, perfectly righteous, absolutely holy. How amazing that is. But so great is His love for us that not only does He give us that judicial change, He gives us actual transformation. He begins rescuing us from those ways of the flesh, those ways of rebellion that He hates. Paul explained in our scripture reading this morning, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. By the way, that all people doesn't mean every person head for head individually throughout the world. It's not a universalistic promise. But He's saying people of all sorts, people of every kind, people of every place. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Not just men, but also women. Not just old, but also the young. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. That's what comes natural. That's what we do of our own accord. That's what where our feelings lead us. But He trains us to renounce our feelings, our sinful desires. Instead, He says, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And that's why Paul urges Titus to teach the church to embrace these lives of holiness. The lifestyle that he commands in Titus 2 is contrary to what our sinful nature would have us do. But Christ came to change our nature. All the ungodliness and worldly passions, those enslaved us like chains. They led us down a path that set us at odds with God, but He broke those chains, and now He sets us on a new path. A path that leads us to reflect the character of God, to show the world what Christ is like, to honor God with what we think and what we say and what we do. And that holds true not only in areas where God's will is obvious. I mean, when we face choices in matters where God has obviously directed us, yes, He wants us to change, but also in areas that God's Word doesn't explicitly address. To the way that honors and reflects Him, even in ways that are not obvious. So when we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that He would so transform us that we no longer want to follow us. That's the spirit of our nation, isn't it? Unfortunately. There's so much that's good, so much that's right about America, but the one thing that's wrong is that underlying pervasive attitude to thine own self be true. But we shouldn't be true to our own self. We should be true to God, to what He calls us to become, to what He desires of us. And if we ask that He would change us, if we ask that He would give us that attitude, to Christ be true. In all things glorify Christ, in all things follow His will. If we ask that He would give us that attitude, He'll answer. Not overnight, to be sure. The change will come slowly. It'll come steadily. But it will come. As we begin to dig into God's Word, as we surround ourselves with the people who are longing to follow the Lord more and more and more, we will begin to do and to delight in God's will. But then we'll continue praying, asking Him not only for the strength to turn away from our self sovereignty, but also seeking to receive the perfected desire of his angelic servants. That's our last point. In our scripture reading, Paul gives some wonderful instruction for how the people of God are to live. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. Older women are to be reverent, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine, but instead giving themselves to teach the younger women how to behave, how to act in a way that's godly and upright. The younger women are to behave in a godly and upright way, loving and caring for their husbands and their families. The young men are to pursue that ever elusive characteristic of self-control. Even slaves are addressed. That's what bondservants are, slaves. Slaves can easily be, they can easily justify to themselves being surly, doing the bare minimum to get by, pulling one over on their masters whenever they can. But he says, no, not you. You work hard as for the Lord and not merely for men. Act in a way that does not come natural, but in a way that will adorn the doctrine of God. Titus himself is instructed to live in a way that demonstrates the truth of the gospel, that demonstrates the power of God, and none of that comes natural. If you study these instructions, in fact, you'll find that Paul hits on exactly the hot-button issues, exactly the things that are hardest for us to do. And why? For what reason must God's people strive to embrace this kind of lifestyle? It's because as we embrace these attitudes, these behaviors, we're reflecting God's will for us. We're reflecting God's character in us. And what a difference that makes. Christ came not only to redeem us from all lawlessness, not only to pay for our sin, but also to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Young men, young ladies, God wants us to be not just okay with doing good works, not just doing what we have to. No, he wants us to be zealous for good works. He wants us to be eager to do that which makes people look and say, wow, look at how God has changed that person. Look at how the Lord is revealing himself through that young man. How God is showing his character through that young lady. We can't do that on our own. But as we ask for him to change us, to transform us, he will not only cause us to do it, but to delight in it. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus told his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he showed how serious he was about that by perfectly obeying every single one of God's commands, by taking up with earnestness every single opportunity God gave to serve him. But as the cross drew near, that became harder. It became harder because the opposition became stronger, but also because Jesus understood what the cross would entail. And it would entail not only physical suffering beyond that which we can rightly imagine, but it entailed God the Father rejecting God the Son, turning his back on him, forsaking him. That would be bad for any one of us. Unthinkably bad. But for Christ, who throughout all eternity has never been apart from or contrary to his heavenly Father. I mean, they are one God in two persons, together with the Holy Spirit comprising God. How can God reject God? The thought is unthinkable. We can't even fathom it. And Jesus knew that's what he was called to endure for our sake in order to pay the price for our sin. And so as that time drew near, he prayed earnestly with tears streaming from his face. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He longed for the Father to find some other way to save his people, to redeem the elect without Jesus having to go through that hell But he didn't stop. He didn't stop by saying, remove this cup. He said, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. If it meant that he had to go through that, then okay. And folks, in that prayer, he left us a pattern to follow. We too face situations that we dread and from which we long to be spared. Perhaps the consequence for your sin is coming home to roost and you don't want to face it. Perhaps you need to seek reconciliation and you know it's going to be humbling, it's going to be uncomfortable, it's going to be painful. Maybe you have a job to do and you don't think you're quite ready to do it. Or there's a sadness, a grief to be faced and you want to avoid it. Like Jesus, seek your Father in prayer. Pray honestly. Express the thoughts of your heart. But then ask that His will would be done. And trust Him to strengthen you to endure whatever His will is. That's what God did for Jesus. He heard His prayer and He sent angels to strengthen Him so that He could endure that one thing that He longed to avoid. And so He will do for us. That's why we're to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the angels do God's will perfectly, absolutely, without any qualm or backtalk or loopholes. Kids, you know that, right? You know how to do that. We all do. We perfected as teenagers. Well, he said I was to put away my clothes, and if I put them in the closet, that's kind of away, right? Good to go. I'm out of here. Right? We know how to find those loopholes. I'm sort of obeying-ish. He wants us to obey as the angels in heaven, as Jesus obeys. And if we pray that, you know what's amazing is not only will He won't force us to do it. He'll make it to be our delight to do what He delights in. When God's will is clear, we will rejoice that His will is clear. I've had it a few times where a young couple came to me and said, we've sinned. We've sinned and there's a baby on the way. That's hard. That's hard for them to admit. And it makes a hard path for them to follow because an awful lot of people are going to tell them exactly the wrong thing. But I always tell them, well, first of all, I tell them, you need to repent. You need to seek accountability. And then I remind them that if you've repented and you trust in Christ, you're forgiven. It's not the unforgivable sin. But then I tell them you're also blessed. Because God's word is very clear on what you're to do now. You're both believers. And you've sinned in this way, now you're to marry. Period. End of sentence. That's what God's word tells us. That the world will say, no, 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 no. Don't compound the situation. Don't make it even worse. Baloney. When God's word is clear, we need to follow it no matter how hard it is, because no matter how hard it is, it's going to be better than disobeying God. And so when we pray this prayer, God's going to make it our delight to follow Him where His will is clear, but also where His will is not clear, where it's murky the way that we should go. He's going to lead us to delight in, to desire nothing more than following the way He leads us. And so we're going to begin asking Him, Lord, just show us the way. Open the door before us. Whatever my hand finds to do, cause me to do it with all my might. And He will. As the Father answered His Son, Jesus, so He will answer us. He will strengthen us. He will grant us insight. He will even give us joy in doing the hard things that we maybe didn't want to do. And the world watching us, they're going to see something different. They're going to see that that is not the way that a person would naturally go. That is not the way that I would naturally go. And they're going to ask, what is the reason for the hope within you? What is the reason that you took that hard course? Why would you do that hard thing that's obviously right, but so very difficult? And you'll get to tell them about Christ. You'll get to tell them about the Holy Spirit. You'll get to tell them about how wonderful is the God whom you serve. Christian prayer seeks the complete conversion of life. It's a prayer that starts with His Word, asking God to recognize or to teach us that in it we find the proper standard of divine goodness. It's a prayer that negatively asks God to lead us to reject that personal sovereignty that comes natural. But it's a prayer that ends up asking Him to lead us to obey the way Jesus did. Asking Him to teach us to obey the way the angels do. Asking Him to give us confidence in His leading no matter how hard it looks. And He'll answer. He'll bless us. And we, amazing grace, we will begin to delight to do His will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us this prayer, this calling to do Your will without any back talk, knowing that Your will is always good. And we pray that You would make us eager to pray this prayer, that more and more our lives might be transformed as we begin delighting to do Your will, to follow Your way, to honor Your holy name. In Jesus' name we ask it, Amen.